Father, it's a mystery, I suspect, to all of us as to why you would choose a method of salvation that would include yourself dying. I don't grasp that. But you did, and it was painful. You took upon us the wrath of God. You took upon yourself the wrath of God and our sin and delivered us, and we are rejoicing in that fact. We'd ask you to bless now this time in your word, be an encouragement to each of us, and we'll give you all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated and take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning, a number of people have asked me about my feelings leaving this place that I think we've been here for 26 years, something like that. And I have to be honest, I get mixed emotions. I just went and took a walk through the new facility. It is just phenomenal. And I'm fighting not falling in love with the building. I keep telling you it's not a building. We are the church, but it is nice, I have to tell you. And it's just seeing the offices empty, and I reflect back. I think I've doing three services at one time, four services. I've probably preached between 3,500 and 4,000 times in this pulpit, so that's been a lot. I've done a lot of funerals here and weddings here and candlelight services through the years where the kids come up and guess how old I am. They've been doing it. Now they're old, so ha, ha, ha. So a lot, you know, a lot going on. Eric and I were praying last night, Eric Palmer and I, in my office, and he looked at me and he said, "So how do you feel?" And I told him about some of these things, and he said, "You know, I was 6 years old when I came here, and Eric's now close to 53. No, he's almost, he'll be 30 in October. But he said, "You know, I used to look up at that room up there on the top, and I wonder what's up there," when he was six and seven. He said, "Now I spend most of my time up there fixing things. I can't stand that room up there." So we both have a lot of interesting feelings, but a lot of good things happening. We trust that God will use this new facility in a great way. Last week we started a short series entitled, "So Why Am I Here? What's My Purpose for Existence in This World?" And I started by taking you through a group of people in the Old Testament, mainly in the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. We looked at Noah, and we looked at Abraham and David and Esther and several people. And we assigned them a signature verse. We talked about David being a man after God's own heart, or Paul saying, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And each one of those signature verses also represented to some degree a character trait in their lives. And we talked about what it would look like, what would a church look like, if all of us had these character traits, because all of these people saw life as very short, and they saw themselves as simply passing through. And so as I'd mentioned to you, we would spend today talking about being a pilgrim in this world. A lot of hard things to go through, but we're going to end on a very positive, high note, and I trust you'll be blessed by it. So I'd like you to look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 11 and 12, and then ask God's blessing on his word. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Father, thank you for these words that talk about our pilgrimage. And may we see it in light of what you say and not how we feel or what the world tells us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. According to Scripture, we're on a journey. And that journey started the day that you came to know Christ. Everybody, whether you know Christ or not, is on some kind of a journey, but we're on an eternal journey headed for heaven. God turned us around and moved us in a different direction. From eternal separation from him to joining him. My journey started in 1970 in Copenhagen, Denmark. Some of yours might have started in 77 or 85 or whatever. Some of you, it might be today that your journey starts. But we're on this pilgrimage, and this journey has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has an ending. The ending is when we die and enter into his eternal glory. Sometimes at funerals, you will hear people use this expression or talk about, when you go to a gravesite, you will see a tombstone and it'll say, born 1903-1987, meaning they died in 1987. They were born here, died there. The dash just sort of separates those two dates. But the dash represents their life. That's the most important thing. It's not the dates, it's the dash. And we are in that dash. If you're a believer and you live and you know Christ and you're living in this particular time, we are in that. We're on this particular journey. And you will note the expression here in verse 11. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So, in this dash, in this journey, in this story, sometimes Christians will, when they meet one another, maybe on an airplane or whatever, they might say something like this, hey, tell me your story. What's your story? Meaning, I want to know your testimony. I was speaking at another church a few weeks back on their retreat, and on the way up, the pastor and I drove up together, and he said, Mike, I know some things about you, but what's your story? And I took him through my story of coming to know the Lord, and then I asked him his story. And it's always an interesting time because you just sort of enjoy hearing of a person's journey, of when they came to Christ and what that journey is like and where they are in their particular walk with the Lord. So in Scripture, there are several words that describe this journey. One of them is the word stranger. The other is sojourner. And the other is pilgrim. Sometimes you might see the word alien in some of your translations. There's shades of meaning here. When I think of a stranger, I think of somebody who is not real comfortable here in this world. They feel a bit out of place. I'm a stranger in this world, a fish out of water, so to speak. When I think of a sojourner, I think of somebody on a journey. They are on this journey, which is what we are all on. When I think of a pilgrim, I think of somebody who is away from home. They long for home. And so we see these expressions repeatedly throughout Scripture, these terms. We see them in the New Testament. We see them in the Old Testament. And it's interesting the way the terms are used, because when he talks about being a sojourner and a pilgrim in verse 11, he says, because of that, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, reason being, the world, in verse 12, is going to be watching you. They're going to be looking very carefully at your life, and they want to know, are you going in the direction they're going, or are you going in a different direction? Because of this, there is a purpose in the journey. And I would say the purpose is at least twofold. The purpose of our journey, number one, is that when all we do, eating or drinking, we do all to the glory of God. We are here to glorify God. One of the greatest ways that we glorify God in this journey is to invite other people to join the pilgrimage. That's one of the main reasons we're here. We're here to invite other people to join the pilgrimage. We are going against the grain of this world, and our lifestyle should so reflect that, that it often will cause people to wonder what we're about. And there's an opportunity to say, hey, why don't you join me? Let me tell you my story. Let me tell you my pilgrimage. So the words are used in an interesting way. Whenever God uses a metaphor, he really wants us to dive in and sink our teeth into why he would use such terminology. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 47. Genesis 47. And in the book of Genesis, there are a number of fairly, what I would call, touching stories. When you go back in Scripture, when we looked at all these different people last week, you would notice that each one of them, in some respect, is reflecting a journey. Sometimes you'll hear this. In the Old Testament, when someone dies, it'll say, they died and went to be with their people. Talking about they went home, all right? Not just to the grave, they went to be with their people. There's this constant, never-ending theme of a genuine believer in search of his home. He knows where it is. He knows what his journey is. That's why I love that statement of, of Abraham, who is looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He's always in search. There's this sense of a temporariness to life. Life is a handbreadth. It's a vapor. It moves quickly, all right? And so we see this in the life of David. We see it in Abraham and all these different people. Well, let me give you the background here. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery to his brothers, by his brothers, has now revealed himself to his brothers. Joseph is now governor of Egypt. But the time has come when Joseph wants his father, Jacob, to come down and live in Egypt. And he wants him to live in a good land. He wants to bring his brothers down. This is where Israel is going to get its starting. And there's a lot of very touching, moving stories in Scripture. A lot of stories where you say to yourself, I would like to have been there for this. You know, I'd like to have been there when Joseph first told his brothers, I'm Joseph. Does my father still live? I'd like to have been there for the building of the ark. I'd also like to have gotten on the ark, you know. But there's a lot of things I'd like to have seen in Scripture. This is one of them. I'm going to take you to this scene now. So here he is. Here's Joseph. He needs to go before Pharaoh to get permission to bring his father and his brothers down so that they can live in this land. And here's what we read starting in verse 1 of Genesis 47. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds, and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, What is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, Your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for the flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. This is a beautiful part of Egypt, northern Egypt. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land? Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. Now listen to these next verses. Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That is a very moving situation. Pharaoh is king of Egypt. Jacob has been through much pain and turmoil, thinking his son's lost, thinking that his other son's going to be killed, Benjamin. He's just going through all this pain. Now he is standing before the king of Egypt. Verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, How old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the lives of my fathers in their days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. How old are you? I'm 130 years old. Few and evil have been the days of my life. Meaning my life has been very difficult. Now, admittedly, Jacob brought an awful lot of that on himself, if you know anything about the life of Jacob. But everyone would have said the same thing if you had have grabbed David or Nehemiah or Moses. One of the things that the Scriptures are so honest about, the Bible never says, and they lived happily ever after. Because nobody lives happily ever after. This is a fallen world. It is a difficult world to live in. We weren't intended for here. We're intended for another place, a place that is sinless. And so the Scriptures are very, very honest to talk about life as it really is. The difficulties, the struggles, all the things we face, the curveballs that are thrown our way, things we didn't anticipate, we didn't think were going to happen. All those things God has already warned us of. He says, don't get too settled here. Don't get too used to this place. I got another place for you where everything's going to be perfect. Here and now, you can expect some difficulties. God is not saying that we cannot enjoy anything in this world. Peter says, if you would like to see good days and long life, then refrain your tongue from speaking evil. He talks about good days. The Bible says God has given us all things freely to enjoy. The Bible talks about people having wealth and homes and all kinds of things, but the Bible also speaks against falling in love with those kind of things and bringing great hardships on ourselves beyond what God has for us just living in this fallen world. Keep in mind, he makes a perfect creation. Adam and Eve sin, and the moment that they sin, this world fell under a curse. It fell under the bondage to corruption. And there is no way to fix it. You cannot get out from under it until he returns and reestablishes this world to the way it was intended to be. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have better medicine or technology and all those things, but none of that ultimately is going to fix this. You know, you've heard me speak on that many, many times. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a later portion of Scripture. But here are several things. Some thoughts that I wrote to myself. Why the pilgrimage is hard. Number one, we weren't made for this place. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. From whence we look for the Lord Jesus, who will change our vile body and change it and make it like unto his incorruptible body. 1 Corinthians 15 says the same thing. There's that hope. There's that idea that this body that is aching and falling apart, and those of you that are young, you don't know what that is yet, but I do, all right? And when you feel all those aches and pains, it is saying someday you're going to get a new glorified body. The Bible is always talking about this new place, this new restoration. I remember one of the first times I read that passage. Our citizenship presently is in heaven. I've heard it said this way, and I love this expression. Somebody said, we are resident aliens. We live here as residents, but we're really away from where our citizenship is. But if our citizenship is in heaven, then we are from a place we've never been. You ever thought about that? We are from a place we've never been. But the Scriptures tell us about it. They talk about going to be with our people. It talks about heaven and gives us much hope. David in the Psalms makes this intriguing statement. He says in Psalm 119, verse 18, he says, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. But then in verse 19, he says, Lord, I'm a stranger in this world. Hide not your commandments from me. Meaning, I don't feel at home here. I'm a stranger here. I'll never figure out how to get around here if you don't give me revelation. Don't hide your commandments from me. Having just gotten back from Brazil and on the Amazon, having a translator, I stuck very close to those that would interpret for me. I needed to know certain customs, certain things you do and don't do, certain things you say and don't say. I was basically saying, I'm a stranger in these parts. Don't hide your revelation from me. And it's the same thought that is here. God has given us divine revelation so we can figure out at least something about this fallen world and how to navigate our way through it. So there's much here regarding this. But I think we make things harder on ourselves than we should. One of the reasons David makes the statement that he makes is so that we can properly negotiate this world and some of the struggles that are in it. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, in the 8th chapter, it says, and many are choked with the cares and riches of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. Choked with the cares and riches of this life. There is something that causes more pain than we need, being choked by all the stuff of this world. We're simply passing through. That's the idea of being a pilgrim, all right? Not loving all the stuff of this world. Or we find in the opening verse that we looked at in 1 Peter, where it says, as pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's a warfare that goes on in this world that goes against our grain. Or we think of 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Those things count forever. We're laying up treasures in heaven, not here. That's what part of the pilgrimage is all about. And as I look at this text here, and I think of Jacob saying, this is what my pilgrimage has been like. He refers to these 130 years as a pilgrimage. But as soon as you and I leave these doors, the world is going to preach a different gospel. It's going to preach a totally different message. It's going to tell you, you need to have this to be happy, and you need to own that, you need to get this, you need to buy that, and this home, and that car, and so on. And you know as well as I do, if you've lived for any length of time, why the scriptures tell us those things don't work. It's because every single thing we own in this world is under the curse. That's why all of our cars wind up in a junkyard someday, all the TV sets, computers, everything else. All those things wind up there because the world is under this curse. But we have been set free in that we have a home in heaven, and this is what God is constantly teaching us. So keep in mind, the world is going to pull against us. We have to guard against that. We must guard against it. Jesus's prayer for his disciples in John 17, the high priestly prayer. I heard an old pastor one time say that Jesus says we have a prepositional relationship to this world, because Jesus said you are in the world, but not of the world. Interesting statement. A prepositional relationship to the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to be overly comfortable, like we're making a nest here, like we're settling down and everything is going to be just great. I think that the greatest deterrent to the gospel going forward is just that. It is getting comfortable because of materialism. Materialism is the greatest deterrent for the gospel going forward. Far more money would leave the United States to reach people if we weren't thinking that we have to make ourselves comfortable all the time. Now, when I use the word comfortable, I am not talking about your easy chair at home, all right? I'm not talking about how nice you're comfortable your car is. I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about, you know, Paul says, I've learned to be abased and I've learned to abound. I've learned to have much, I've learned to have little. Given us all things freely to enjoy. It is the mindset of thinking, I'm not a pilgrim. This is my home. This is it. I better get every single thing I can because this is what's going to make me happy. And the reason it doesn't make you happy, as I said a moment ago, the reason it will never give you ultimate comfort, it's under the curse. It can't. You weren't designed for it. Your easy chair is not going to do it. Another home. Somebody told me earlier, they said, you know, you should have even mentioned people. We often think that people are going to do it for us. A better this, a better that. It doesn't work. Everything is in bondage, in slavery to this world system, and it's fallen, it's broken. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, when we talk about comparing comfort, the Bible also refers to us as being at war. Paul says, no one who is called to battle entangles himself with the affairs of this life. And so Paul says, we're at war. We're not in a comfort place. This is not a vacation, okay? There's a battle going on. Again, it doesn't mean you can't live to some degree in comfort and have things in this world. But we have to have a warfare mindset. We've got to be very, very careful that we don't get dragged down by the gospel of the world and what it will tell us. Now, in Romans chapter 8, there is the greatest revelation here regarding this subject of bondage, and the greatest revelation of hope of any place I know in Scripture. So let me just walk you through some verses. We're going to look at verses 18 and down to about verse 24 or so. Here's what we read, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What an incredible statement. Paul is making a comparison here. Or he's actually saying, I really can't make a good comparison, for it's impossible to compare the sufferings with the glory. first of all, suffering and glory don't really compare, but you'd think he might be able to compare the sufferings in a negative way to the glory in a positive way. Like if you have a negative scale of 10 in suffering, then you'd have a positive scale of 10 in glory. But that's not what he's saying. He says in another portion of Scripture, he says that the pains and afflictions of this life are light and momentary, because he's comparing the sufferings of this world in their temporary state with the glory which is eternal. That's why he says it's impossible. I can tell you, I dig my fingernails into that verse from time to time, because I have found that life is hard. And there are many difficult things, and Paul is assuming there's going to be some struggles in life, because he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Very, very interesting statement. Now notice how he goes on. He's going to start revealing more and more about us and about the physical world. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. It's talking about the actual physical creation of this world wanting to be released, or seeing the sons of God being redeemed, getting a new glorified body, and this creation itself is longing for that. It's groaning for that, as it says a little bit later on. And God has so made the world that way, this physical world. And he goes on here and he gives us more and more revelation. And it's important that you and I become people who are observant, that we're very, very careful to observe what the Scriptures reveals about people, this world, and life, and see if it is not true. All right? Watch this. Notice the next verse. It says in verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, it didn't want it that way, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it in hope. In hope. The creation was not subjected to despair, frustration, futility. Ecclesiastes says life is vanity, all is vanity. It wasn't subjected to it by itself, but by him. God subjected it. When sin entered the world, God says, I'm going to subject this world to the curse, to corruption, to the slavery of its fallenness and its decay. And it can't be released until I release it. All right? And so it says, but he subjected it in hope. The hope is that God is going to redeem not only our physical bodies, but he's going to take this world, as you've heard me say before, and he's not going to throw it away. He's going to make it right. He's going to redeem it. He's going to restore it. All right? That's what the text goes on, and it tells us. It says in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Will be delivered. It will be delivered. Verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. All of us are groaning. And the older you get, the more you groan. All right? I do a lot of groaning these days, okay? The aches and pains. Notice what it says. It says, not only is the earth groaning to be released. What is that groaning? Earthquakes, volcanoes, tidal waves, all those types of things, oil spills, all those kind of things that we're constantly hoping we can somehow fix things. We can't. You can control things to a degree, but you can't live happily ever after. There's no utopian that's coming in that man is going to usher in. And that's the condition the world is in. But the joy of this passage is that Paul is saying, in this pilgrimage, in this journey, in this dash we call life, there is hope. Great hope. He's restoring all of it. And I'll tell you what is really great about this text. I think one of the great things about this text is to note that in the history of man, in the history of the world, in the history of every nation, whether it's a king, whether it's a prince, a prime minister, a president, whether it's the Democrats, or the Republicans, or the House of Commons, it doesn't make any difference. Have you noticed that over all the years of recorded human history, nothing has changed? What an opportunity when people are shaking their heads trying to figure out who next is going to be in power to fix it, to sit down and say, let me tell you my story. Let me tell you that nobody's ever going to fix it. Oh yeah, sure they will. There's a computer coming out by Apple tomorrow or something. That's not going to do it, all right? There's no app on your... People think I really know the technical terms because I used the word app last week. And they think, those of you that aren't laughing, you don't know anything about computers. Anyway, nothing is going to fix it, all right? So the point is, you can sit down with people and say, let me invite you to enjoy the pilgrimage. Let me invite you to join my pilgrimage. I'm headed to a different place. This place is not going to get fixed. Just look around. Do you see any nation that is not unhappy with the nation next door to it? Do you see any place anywhere where things are working out? Relationships aren't broken. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. And so there are cosmetic changes that make things superficially look good, but in reality, nothing's changed. Jesus said there will always be wars and rumors of wars. So we have this incredible revelation here in this text that just goes on and it gives us much insight into life. But I love the word hope. The word hope here is the glorious anticipation of the promises of God. It is not, I hope it doesn't rain for the picnic. It's not a probability thing like we use the word hope. It's the glorious anticipation of the promises of God. That's how it's used in Scripture. In hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, Titus tells us. You can even see it from the context of how it's used. Now, take your Bibles to one last place. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In the observance of life, just look around and see if the Scriptures don't tell the truth about the pilgrimage. And I want you to notice that certainly one of my favorite portions of Scripture that we've been to from time to time is Hebrews 11, which talks about all these great people of faith. And you'll notice these people, as you go through here, had a particular view of life. They saw life as very passing, very fleeting. And so we read these words after it's already gone through several different people, and there are many more to follow. But it says in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, the new Jerusalem. I remember a number of years ago, I was reading that text, and I thought, wait a minute. Wait a minute. These all died in the faith, not having received the promises. How can you make a promise? How can God make a promise and a person not receive it? And then it says, having seen them afar off. You know, come on. Does the Lord tell the truth or not? Had God fulfilled the promise here, the promise would have been under the curse. But it's not going to be under the curse. It'll be outside of that. Not having received the promises here, but having seen them afar off and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declaring that they were looking for a homeland, that is, a heavenly country. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. What you see here is a never-ending, constant focus on eternal realities. The Bible tells the truth about life. Unfortunately, life doesn't tell us the truth about life, but the Bible does. One of the things all of us, I hope, want to hear, and I trust not out of pride, and I'll tell you why. I think all of us want to hear this when we stand before the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We want to hear that. Let me tell you why I think we want to hear that. Because Paul, in his last letter, 2 Timothy, said this. He said, I have kept the faith, I've finished my course. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. But not for me only, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul looked forward to that, and he believed that he had lived a life where God would say to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And it's not out of pride, it's out of glory to God that we have an opportunity in this world to see ourselves as pilgrims. And every month we have communion, which we're going to have in just a few minutes. And I wanted to segue into that because I think the communion table is a reminder of the dash. You do show the Lord's death until he comes. His death has occurred, his coming hasn't. We live in the dash, all right? And our life, our pilgrimage, is being carried out. And I want our focus to be an eternal focus. And I know it's difficult. I know as soon as I walk out those doors, the world is going to come after me. You better get this to be happy. You better get this to be comfortable. You better own this. You better have that. You better be secure. All those things. I know that. I have to guard myself as you do. We are in this world, but not of this world. Two things I want you to think about in our time of communion. Two things. Number one, I want you to think about your story. Your story. And I want you to think about, what are you trusting in that will make you comfortable, that you know ultimately won't? Winds up making us uncomfortable in many respects. And secondly, what are you trusting in to make you feel secure? Money, this, that, whatever. Now, I don't want to go into communion without giving people an opportunity to understand what I'm talking about joining the pilgrimage. I'm not talking about you joining a church. I'm not talking about joining a religion. I'm not talking about you cleaning up your act or trying to do better. I'm talking about you recognizing the fact that you have sinned, so have I, and fallen short of the glory of Almighty God. I want you to understand that you can't possibly save yourself. No amount of religion, good works, church membership, giving money, keeping the law will ever save you. You have to be perfect to enter heaven. And if you've ever sinned one time, you can't enter. I'm not perfect. No one here is. But when a person calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, the Bible says they're taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That God, in fact, will clothe them with his perfection, his righteousness. So if you have never called upon the Lord to save your soul, your direction is under the wrath of God, eternal separation from God. If you call upon Christ to save you today, that will be reversed and you'll be on your way to heaven and you'll join the pilgrimage. So I trust that you'll do that today. And I'm going to pray and then I'll have the men pass out the elements. Father, thank you for the words that you've spoken today out of your word, not my words, what you've said about our sojourn, our pilgrimage, being strangers in this world. And I would pray now that as we receive communion, we would think much about the things that we think make us comfortable or make us secure and focus on that and repent of those things and trust you for great and eternal values. And we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.